We're going to consider again Jesus' call to love our enemies. I mentioned last week that this is the quintessential teaching of Jesus that describes at the heart and the root his moral conduct and what he expects us as followers of him to do and to behave. We should be characterized by love, not just a love for one another, but a love also for our enemies. Now, when we talk about loving our enemies and doing good to those who hate you and revile you and seeking to bless them, whether you're a Christian or not, people recognize that this is good. You know, even non-Christian, when you think about this idea of like of loving even those who oppose you, they're like, wow, if the world was like that, what a place it would be. This is so good. So whether you're Christian or not, you recognize the goodness of this command. Yet the difficulty comes that so many of us, Christian or non, think it's not possible. It's not possible to do this. This is the practicalities of loving someone in this way is impossible. And so while the world might long for this kind of love, they question its feasibility. And our goal here this afternoon as we can further consider this text to love our enemies is to move beyond describing what it means to love your enemies. Okay, because we can debate till the cows come home about all the nitty-gritties of loving your enemies. What we really want to focus as Christians is actually doing that. We want to put that into practice. We want to experience the overflowing love of God in our heart such that we do love our enemies, that we do have compassion for them, that we do want to bless them and to pray for them and love them in tangible ways. Of course, we have to affirm at the very beginning that while the world might be enamored or think that this kind of love is an ideal form of love, the world is clueless on how we ought to achieve this. And the solution, of course, and the foundation, of course, in which we must stand on as Christians is to recognize that it is impossible to love in this way unless the Lord Jesus Christ has done a work in our own heart. Unless we have experienced his love for us, and unless we're beholding him and have our eyes fixed upon him, and we become so enamored with his love for us, and we become so amazed at how great and lovely God is, that we begin to imitate and look like him. And I mentioned that in more detail last week as how beholding God is a fuel and motivation for loving like God. And we're going to even move past that and talk further about how to practically love our neighbors here today. So what we're going to do, we're going to start in verse 31. That's where we left off on the exposition last week. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 27 down through verse 31. So we're caught up here on the context. And we'll consider the remainder of what Jesus says about loving our enemies and then really seek to push home how we do that and how the love of God, how his mercy, how his grace moves us to love our enemies. So look at me in verse 27 in Luke 6. Jesus is preaching and says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." So Jesus here gives us a command in four parts: to love, to do good, to bless, and to pray. Four commands in regard to our enemies who hate us, revile us, scorn us, malign us, oppress us. And he then gives four examples or explanations that it practically works out in our life. And we looked at those last week about turning the other cheek and so forth. And then Jesus summarizes in verse 31 and says, "As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Now, I mentioned briefly last week about this command, but I want to further flesh out the details of this so we rightly understand what has been classically called the golden rule. When Jesus says, "As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them," he is refuting this idea of retaliation. So when your enemy reviles you, well, do not revile them in return. Okay? And that's so easy for us to do this. It's so easy for us to say, "Hey, they didn't give me respect, and so I'm not giving them respect. Okay, you disrespected me, I'm not respecting you. It's easy for us to act in that way. But Jesus says, well, don't act that way. This is not the Christian behavior to revile when you're reviled. And it's even more than that, because that is stating the command in a negative way. So when you're reviled, don't revile. When you're disrespected, you don't disrespect them. That's a prohibition, a negative command. Jesus' command here is a positive command. Not only do you not reciprocate evil for evil, but rather, when they are evil against you, you do good to them. You love them. You bless them. You treat them not as an enemy, but how you want to be treated. And we don't want to be treated as enemies. We don't want to be treated as opponents, but rather as friends, as ones who are our acquaintances, as ones who have the best in mind. And so we ought to treat others in the same way. Now, a negative command is easy to keep. You can avoid and bite your tongue and avoid reviling back when someone reviles at you. You might be, full of anger, but you held your tongue and you can give yourself a pat on the back for that. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's more than just holding your tongue. It's more than just restraint. A positive command, there is no clear indication that you fulfilled that. There's no clear indication that you can say, hey, the other day when that person reviled me, I loved them. I was good to them. I blessed them. I prayed for them. I fulfilled the commands of Jesus. Because was there more room for you to love them and to do good and to bless them and to pray additionally? Was there more that you can do? There's no limits to a positive command. And this is what Paul gets at in Galatians 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. He says, against such things, there is no law. Meaning, there's no limit on these things. There's no amount of love that you say, well, I've fulfilled the commands of God. I've loved. I can now take a break and relax because I fulfilled the commands. These positive commands are harder to quantify or measure. But rather what Jesus is getting at here is rather for us trying to quantify our love for somebody else, but rather he wants our posture, our orientation, our disposition, our character to be one of compassion and mercy and love and goodness and blessing, even to those who hate us and revile us. This is our attitude, our orientation. Now, the danger here is not only will we interpret this command as a negative command and just bite our tongue instead of blessing and doing good, but we would also interpret this command in selfish ways and really misunderstand what Jesus is getting at. Now, one of the ways in which we can interpret this command as a selfish way is when Jesus says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And you'd be thinking, boy, if I was going through a hard time like them, I wouldn't want anybody to talk to me. And so I'm not going to talk to them. I'm going to leave them alone. And I'm going to love my neighbor. Because I'm going to love them the way that I expect to be loved. And I'm really a hermit and I hate to be bothered. And I just want to be left alone. And so I'm going to leave everybody else alone. And this will be how I love people. And again, you can see there's a confusion about treating others the way that you want to be treated. Because it doesn't mean that your preferences now define how you love. But rather, you want to be loved in light of your preferences. And so you ought to love others in that way, not neglecting that love is defined by the law of God. And so you can't say, well, I wouldn't want anybody to talk to me when I'm in sin. And so I'm not going to do that to others. I want to love them the way I want them to love me. Again, that would be a misunderstanding of what true love is. True love is even going to broach with our brothers and sisters or others about sin that is in their life in a loving and gentle manner in order to restore them to repentance, even if it's uncomfortable for us. And so we must be careful that we don't interpret this command selfishly with our own definition of love in there without being mindful of who it is we're seeking to love and what the law of God says. We also can't misunderstand this passage to read it in such a way that we are expecting things in return if we love this way. Because you can read this text and it says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And I go, aha, I want people to do this for me, and so I'm going to do this to them. I want people to invite me over to their house, so I'm going to invite them over. And now they have to do it. And I'm going to keep a list of all the people I've invited. And I want them to invite me over. I'm gonna do to them what I wish they do to me. We've reversed that command. We've now used a selfish motivation, and we think we're doing what Jesus has called us to do. This kind of love is expecting nothing in return. We are loving people who are undeserving of our love, undeserving of our sacrifice, of our goodness, of our blessing, and we're expecting nothing in return. We're not loving them because they deserve it or because we would want to be loved, and so we want that love for ourselves, and so we're going to love others to try to get that for ourselves. And this is tricky because love can be a selfish, or love can be a selfishness can be a subtle motivator for how we love others. You know, we can be one who really loves to be a person of peace and to avoid conflict. But that motivation to be a peacemaker might not be the fact that we love peace and want God to be honored and our people around us to be at peace and our enemies to be at peace. But because we hate the stress and anxiety of conflict. And so it's more of a selfish protection to avoid all of that conflict. And when there's situations when we must enter into things that are difficult that might cause us stress or anxiety, we avoid doing that. And we don't love the way that we ought to love because it'll be too hard for us. And so selfishness can be a subtle motivation that can sometimes lead us astray by loving others the way that God has loved us and the way that he calls us to love. Our ultimate motivation does not come from any kind of reciprocation based upon what they do or don't do or what we want from them or don't want from them. That's not the motivation of our love. The motivation of our love is not our own preferences. The motivation of our love is seeing God for who he is. And that's what Jesus is going to go to next. Okay, so look what he goes to next. Look at verses 32 and 34. He says there, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Okay, Jesus here gives three examples of how we love and how we give and how we lend. How we love and how we do good and how we give. In order to reciprocate or to get love back or to get goodness back or to get back what you've given. And Jesus says in these ways, he goes, what credit is it if you love in this way or give in this way or lend or do good in this way? Because even sinners do the same. Now, when Jesus mentions sinners here, he's contrasting what he's calling us to love our enemies, to what the world does, love in order to get a reciprocal love. And so he talks about sinners. At one hand, he's talking about all of us because we're all sinners. He's describing here a natural love. He's not saying, okay, you Christians, you're perfect, and you guys don't have a problem with this, but those sinners out there, their love is all perverted and skewed. Okay? What he's saying here is that sinners do the same. It comes naturally to us as people in the flesh. Without God and apart from the love of Christ, it is natural for us to love people who love us and to give in order that we might get, and to do good, that good might come to us. That's natural. Sinners do that. There's no advantage to you as a follower of Christ to love in that way. But he says, those who follow me and those who love God, they are different than the world because they love their enemies and they do good to those who hate them. And they give without expecting anything in return. This is what Jesus is getting at. Now, it's amazing that this kind of selfish love, to love that you might be loved and give that you might get and do good that good might come to you, this kind of thinking is taught in the church today. And again, not in every pulpit, not in every church. But you'd be hard-pressed to read a number of popular titles on marriage before coming across a scenario that is framed in this way. And not as obvious as how I'm going to say it, but framed in this way. So husbands, you need to love your wives. And if you love your wife a little bit each day, you're tangible and how you love her each and every day. On the weekend, when the boys come calling, it's time for you to go with the boys. Because you loved her all week, you can go with your fellas, all right? Because you're treating your wife like a bank account. And you've made all these deposits. And when it comes time to make a withdrawal, well, you've already made the deposit. And so now that withdrawal will be easy. And it's awful. It's the whole idea of love so that you can get something in return. You give so that you can get something. It's completely contrary to what Jesus is saying here, contrary to what true love is and true sacrifice is. But yet you'll read that in Christian books. Jesus says, if you love in this way, what credit is that to you? And when he says credit or benefit, it's the same Greek word, just translated different ways. What advantage is it to you to love the same way that the world loves? And when Jesus says this, he's implying that there is no advantage to you. There is no credit to you if you love in this way. Now, I'd be thinking, well, it's obviously an advantage to love this way, because if you love someone who loves you in return, then you both win, right? And if you're good to them and they're good to you, then hey, score. I give to you and you give back to me. We're both helped by this. It seems to be an advantage and a benefit there, but Jesus says there is none. There is no benefit. There is no advantage there. In fact, Jesus implies that it's actually a loss to call yourself a Christian and to love in these ways. What he means is, there's no benefit to you or no credit to you to call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and then to love just like the world. What advantage is it? What advantage is Christ to you? What is the advantage of this command to you? What is the advantage of the Word of God to you? What advantage is the Holy Spirit written upon your heart to make you a holy person? What advantage is that? Nothing. You're just like the world. You're like everybody else. There's no benefit to you. But the benefit we're after is mentioned in verse 35. So here he contrasts in verse 32 to verse 34 how the world loves. And this is no benefit to you, Christian, if you love like the world. But he says in verse 35, here's the contrast. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. So here, Jesus is contrasting. Here's how the world loves. Here's how God's love manifest in you ought to look like. There's no advantage to you if you love just like the world and don't love like Christ. He's also warning us, and what is there's a subtle trap here, that we can even, in our love for our enemies and doing good to those who hate us and giving without expecting it in return, we can still be motivated by selfishness, because rather than expecting them to reciprocate that love to us, we can expect, well, then God will reciprocate to us, because God mentions a great reward here. So if I love my enemies and don't expect them to reciprocate, and I give to them and I do good to them, well, then God will reward me. And so God will love me, and God will bless me, and God will give to me, and I'll be rich because God will give me from the riches of his storehouse. And again, what we've done there is we've taken God's command and we've taken the worldly motivation and we brought that same motivation and we're attempting now to please God. The great reward that is spoken of here is not monetary riches. It's not a reciprocal in kind. If you do that, then God will bless you. I argued last week that the reward talking about here is God's commendation. If you look back in verse 23, we see the reward mentioned there as well. When Jesus says to those who hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Now, what reward did the prophets get? These weren't rich men. They weren't popular. They were hated and despised in this world. But yet the reward they got is to be commended by God as faithful. And if you think about it, that is a reward that every true Christian will yearn for and long for and seek for. To have God say, well done, my good and faithful servant. If money is your desire, and if you're giving in order to get, well, then you'll conceive of God and his riches, streets of gold. Yeah, mansions. And that will be your heart's desire and your heart's delight. Be warned by that. The heart is deceitful and wicked. It's seeking to take worldly affections and to Christianize them. But our motivation ought to be to have God, our greatest affection and our greatest treasure, say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. If nothing is more precious in you in this life than God himself, to have him, to know him, and to be known by him, then nothing will be greater to you than to have God say, well done, you were faithful. To have God say, I love you, I'm pleased with you. That will be your joy for all the ages, to have God's commendation. There is no reward greater than that, to be known by him and to be commended by him. The text continues in verse 35. It says, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. What Jesus is getting at here is, we will be like God in the sense of we will look like God. We will be his sons, part of his family. We will love the way that he loves. And the reason why I would say that is if you look at the rest of verse 35, after it says, you will be sons of the Most High, it says, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. When we're kind to the ungrateful and the evil, we are like God. We are acting like God. We are acting in accord with his character and his mercy and his grace. And so here we're called to be not like the world and to be sons of the earth or sons of the devil or sons of men, but sons of God, sons of the Most High that love our enemies and are not expecting anything in return. So here's the exhortation from Jesus. We are called to love our enemies and do good to them and bless them and pray for them and expect nothing in return. Not reciprocate evil for evil, but take evil and deliver good. That's the call that Jesus calls us to as believers. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, will we love like Christ? Or will we love like the common man? Will our love be measured by the life and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will it be measured by the love we see in the world around us? Will we love so that we can be loved? Will we do good so that good will come to us? Will we give so that we can have something in return? Or will we be followers of God and imitate him? Will we be the salt of the earth? Or will we be indistinguishable from the rest of the dirt and it'd be good for nothing but to be trampled on with feet? Will we be the light of the world? Or will our light go out and we're indistinguishable from the world? That's the question. And reality is, as people look into our church and look into our homes and look into your life, into your workplace and into your families, they ought to see something different than they see in the world. And you know, there's many cases in which we'll look just like the world. Many cases. Yeah, we have the same physical features. We speak the same language, live in the same country, pay our taxes. So many ways to look at the world. We're not called to walk on our hands because the world walks on our feet. There are going to be some overlap between us and the world. And especially in this day and age, where we have so much confusion and turmoil, and we have all these protests going on, and we have all these freedom fighters out there fighting for freedom, and we have a common cause and a common goal, and yet, when someone looks at us and how we are seeking to be an advocate for freedom, will they see anything different? Will they see the love of God in us? Will they see a people and not people that revile and that spurn and evil? Will they see goodness and tenderness and kindness and compassion and yet a firmness and a strength that they don't see in others? And so our goal here, our exhortation, is that we would look different in this world to be salt and to be light, to love our enemies and do good and to lend and expect nothing in return. Now, last week I mentioned that we think about loving our enemies and even being struck on the cheek and turning the other cheek to be struck again, many whatabouts come to our mind. And I told you last week, let's just put a pause on the whatabouts, because I don't want to miss the central thrust of Jesus teaching to love our enemies. But today we're going to talk about some of those whatabouts. Because when Jesus says, love your enemy and turn your other cheek, well, what about war? What about self-defense? What about physical abuse? What about prayers of imprecation and judgment? What about justice? What about the principle of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? Is that completely out the window because of what Jesus says here? Now, I want to consider a few of these whatabouts. I won't be able to get to all of them. On the back of your sermon handout, there's a whatabout of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Please don't read that now. You can read that later. But I'll mention a few that I think are probably more prominent in our minds as we think about commands to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to bless them when they revile you and hate you and even abuse you. So the first is, well, what about war? What about using, you know, physical force? Does the Bible teach pacifism? Because pacifism is the idea, it was a term coined about 100 years ago, but the idea has been around for a long time. The idea that as Christians, Jesus taught a complete forbidding us from engaging in any kind of violent activity, any kind of militarism or being involved in war, that we should completely abstain from those things as Christians. We ought to turn the other cheek, not to suffer, and never strike back. And so the question is, does the Bible teach pacifism? The answer is no. The answer is no. Let me give you a few verses to consider. First, the witness of the Old Testament should be clear. God is a God of war. That should be clear from the Old Testament. And the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, in verse 3, Moses sings this: "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Now, we ought to sing biblical songs, but I don't know any hymns in our hymn book that has those lyrics in it. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. But that's true. And our God is an unchanging God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a Lord of war. The Lord is his name. Now, if we somehow think that there is a sharp dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we just have to turn to the book of Revelation. And we see that not only is God a God who's executing his vengeance and justice and wrath through war, but the man who leads that war, the general of the Lord's army, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation 19 that he is described as one who is arrayed upon his war horse, and his robes are dipped with blood, and from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword with which to slay his enemies. And it's the warning goes out that he is going to tread the enemies of God under his feet as if men were treading grapes in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And Jesus, in that chapter, he calls upon the birds of the heavens and the skies to come and descend and to gorge on the flesh of men as Jesus goes to wage war against the nations of the earth. Jesus was no pacifist. Now, how did God fight most of those battles in the Old Testament? There were some times that he called his angels down, but most often he used other men. He used generals like Joshua. He used men like David. David described as a man after God's own heart, a musician, and yet also Israel's greatest general, and engaged in so many wars. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us this: there is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Wisdom is required to know which time it is. Secondly, the New Testament affirms the use of the sword in executing justice. That is, the New Testament affirms in Romans 13, we just read it in Romans 13, that there is a godly sanctioned use for violence, for force, for the sword to come down upon the wicked, and ought to be wielded by the hand of the civil magistrate to punish evildoers. Romans 13:4 says, "The civil magistrate who does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The state is given by God to carry out the penalty described in Genesis 9:6, which says there, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." It's clear that the death penalty is biblical, and that the use of the sword has its proper place. It's sanctioned under God in certain cases. It's justified. So the question becomes, well, how do Jesus' words fit in then? How do love your enemies and turn the other cheek fit in when there's this place for the sword and for war in Scripture? Okay, Jesus is not saying, okay, when the enemy is coming with their tanks, we run out with our roses. There's not time for that. But what does Jesus mean when he says turn the other cheek? Now, it's important to understand the context. And what I mean by that is I don't want to say, well, let's ignore what Jesus says here. Okay, that's not what I'm doing. But it is important to understand the context of Jesus' words. In verse 22, he said, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That is, who are they hating? Who are they reviling? You, personally. Why? Because you're a follower of Jesus. He's not describing here, you know, the enemy army is attacking and so you need to love them. That's outside of his context. He is talking about followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are suffering personally insults and hardships by their opponents because they profess the name of Jesus. Those people you ought to love. He's talking here about our enemies. And if you think about it, it's got a ready application because I don't know anybody in here who's a military general, leader of a country, you know, making decisions to go to war or not. Okay, it's not our experience. But what is our experience? We have people who hate us and oppose us because we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we stand upon his word, stand upon his truth, and so they revile, they scorn, they hate, and so how we ought to behave? Love them. Love them. Not reciprocate in kind. So Jesus' words here are not meaning to describe warfare or the use of the sword. He is describing personal attacks against us as Christians because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say not only because we profess Christ, but even as we follow him and as we suffer, if we are going to be faithful disciples of his, we love our enemies. Secondly, another what about self-defense? What if your enemy comes at you to harm you? Do you just go possum and just be destroyed by them? Is there ever a place for self-defense in the scripture? And I'd say yes. And again, let me give you a few reasons. First, in Luke 22, verse 36, Jesus says there, he had just said previously, you know, don't bring a sword. But then he says in Luke 22, 36, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Jesus says, now is the time for a sword. Not before, but now. And then Peter takes his sword and goes to strike off the servant of the high priest when he came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says, put the sword away. Now is not the time for a sword. So what is it? Okay. But there is a time and a place to have a sword, and presumably in self-defense. Peter, what his problem was, is that he was ignorant and wasn't able to understand what Jesus had told him so clearly before, that he was going to be delivered over and crucified and 3 days later rise again. And Peter is still working against that. And so Jesus says, put away your sword. Peter, you've missed it. This is a time for me to lay down my life and die. There is a time in the face of our enemy to lay down our life and die. I think of an example of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and his other friends. They were missionaries in the 40s or 50s, going down to Ecuador. And they were seeking to reach an unreached people group there that were known to be vicious and to kill anyone who infringed upon their territory, anyone, any Westerner in particular who tried to make contact with them. And so people had gone in there before, you know, with guns and such to try to defend themselves against these savages. And so Jim Elliot and his friends, they were flying their plane around. They were trying to give gifts and to show that they meant them no harm. And after establishing some form of contact, trying to show them their goodwill towards them, their plane lands just outside their village, and they set up a little camp there, and these people come out and they make contact. And the first day, it seems so great. The women are there, the warriors are there, but it wasn't wrong at all. It was actually quite welcoming, and they were so excited. Praise God, we've made contact with this warring tribe. But the next day, they wouldn't respond to the radio because warriors had come and they had slaughtered them all. And these men, they had firearms, and they chose not to use them. They chose to allow themselves to be killed by these men. Because of their sacrifice, their wives continued to make contact with these tribesmen. And they did successfully make contact. And that tribe, the gospel was brought to them. They began to understand the love and the sacrifice of Christ as seen in these men. and they were largely converted. And even today, they're still a Christian people. It's amazing what God did through that sacrifice. Now, does it mean that we always need to operate that way? I think there is a time to lay down your life in that way, especially when you're seeking to make the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ known. And it's powerful to love them in that way that you'd be willing to give up your life. But yet, it does not mean that self-defense is never justified or never a place for it. Let me read another text. This is from Exodus 22. And it says there, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. Now what the word of God is saying here, what the law of God is saying here, this is a right and true moral principle for us even today. What the word of God is saying here, if someone breaks into your house and it's nighttime and you don't know what's going on, there's an intruder in your house and he is struck such that he dies, there's no guilt there. You're not guilty of murder. But if the sun has risen, you see this man and he's walking out of your house with your television set, you don't just lay him out flat and kill him. Then you're guilty of murder. Okay? Because you don't take another person's life because they've stolen something from you. That's not justice. And so self-defense, there is a time for it in the Bible, and there is a time also to lay down your life and a sacrifice. What Jesus is saying here is, especially in the case of personal offenses, that you're willing to suffer reproach and harm over and over again because you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not saying to you who are fathers that you need to abdicate your role as a father. And if there is a threat that comes into your household seeking to do damage and destroy your wife and your children, well, then you better turn your other cheek. And you better not love your family because you have a love for your enemy who's seeking to destroy your family. Okay, so Jesus is not meaning to undermine what he has mentioned other places of scripture. Because you know, when an intruder comes in to destroy the family, that father is going to stand between that intruder and his family. And if it costs his life, it costs his life. But he'll do that out of love for his family. Love for enemy does not justify me to allow harm to come to my family. So self-defense is permitted, but it is not demanded. There are occasions where we, like Jim Elliot, and there are occasions where we need to defend ourselves to protect, especially our family and those that we're called to protect and love. This principle can also be applied to nations, that it is the principle of self-defense. In World War I and World War II, I believe that is justified for free countries to go to another country to wage war in an act of self-defense because so many are being butchered and slaughtered at the hands of wicked men that actually, like Proverbs says, and this is from Proverbs 25, verse 26, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. So there is a time to act in those ways that are appropriate, given the murderous habits of some. But we cannot let that dissuade us in our personal lives by considering those exceptions, which are very few and very far between, and affect nations, to have us somehow give up our responsibility that we're called to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek whenever we're slighted or abused. Another question that we might ask, another what about, is what about physical abuse? What about when a wife is being abused by her husband? Should she just do what it says in verse 28 to pray for those who abuse you? Does this mean that a terrible injustice like this ought to continue unchecked? And again, you'd have to ignore so many other commands of scripture to hold to that position. Counsel should be sought. And there are cases when the civil magistrate needs to get involved to punish the evildoer. They're rightly given the sword to punish those who do and perpetrate such evil acts. Another question you might have is, what about words of judgment or prayers of imprecation? What I mean by that is we're calling down God's judgment and curses upon other people. The Psalms are full of it. In fact, Jesus even says that in verse 24 through verse 26. You look there. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who are laugh now. And woe to you when all people speak well of you. And then he says, love your enemies. Jesus, you just curse them. And in Matthew 23, he calls his enemies there. He calls them hypocrites and blind guides, fools, children of men, and whitewashed tombs. Now, there's one commentary I was reading that said Jesus actually contradicts what he teaches here. I'm like, okay, that commentary needs to go. Jesus is not a walking contradiction. But why would he speak with such strong language against the scribes and the Pharisees? And I think the best way to think about this is to consider 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, where it says this. It says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Jesus is actually being, as the crowds press in upon him, and you have these few that are his enemies and are pressing in and have constantly rejected his teaching and his words, Jesus calls them out for who they are, so that the fear of their false practices and their hypocritical religion falls upon others, so they would not fall into the same trap that they fall into. And what's also important to remember is that whenever we offer up prayers of imprecation and judgment, like we read in the Psalms, it's not wrong to do so. But when David prays for God to execute vengeance and justice, he is not praying because he's been personally slighted or wronged. He's not praying because someone said a mean thing to him and he didn't like that. And so, God, you need to call down fire from heaven and destroy that guy. He made fun of me. That's not how David operates. Our prayers for God's justice and judgment are not because we've been personally hurt. We're called to love our enemies and to bless them and to give good things to them and to pray for their salvation, their restoration. But what we can pray for is when people not violate ourselves or our personal enemies, but when they make themselves enemies of God, and when they tarnish his name, and when they seek to destroy his people and his creation, it is then when it is fitting and right to pray for God's judgment to vindicate his own name, because we don't want him to be mocked and scorned by others around him. So we don't act as vigilantes and avenge ourselves, but we can say, because God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord, we can say, God, you judge. You handle it. And I'll leave it to you. And I can continue to love and to bless my enemies, trusting that you will care for justice. And so hopefully this deals with some of the whatabouts that are in our minds. There might be more. But I don't want to lose focus as we think about those whatabouts, those other scenarios, you know, the special cases, that we don't miss out on what Jesus is speaking here to us. He's calling us, as people revile us and are our personal enemies, he's calling us to love them and to good to them, to lend to them, expect nothing in return. We should be willing to tolerate and accept personal wrongs and grievances as we follow and obey Christ. We should even forego our rights and the demanding of our rights if that means that we can be love and do good to our enemies in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we then don't care about our neighbors and those who are suffering. That would be an abdication of responsibility to them. But our personal hurts, we don't need to lash out. And one example of this that is especially key is when people hate and revile us for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are still willing to continue to speak the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Because there are some times our enemies are against us and they revile us and they scorn us. And then we hold out an olive branch and we do something good to them and they reject it. They slap it down. They're still mean to us. We're like, okay, I tried. I love them. And now I'm just going to forget about it. But this principle of turning the other cheek means that you're ready to go into that situation again and continue to love them, even though it might be rejected again. That we're going to go and we're going to continue to share the gospel, even though we face persecution. Because if you go out there on the street and say, I'm going to share the gospel today, and then the first person you meet begins to yell at you and curse at you and swear at you, you're like, okay, I forget about it. I'm going to stop doing this now. No, we're willing to suffer that and to go do that again and again and again and again and again, even if they continue to hate us. Even 70 times or 77 times, we will continue to be willing to risk personal slights and scorn and mistreatment for the sake of our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for our enemies. Now, the motivation is key. If you notice what he says in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And there in verse 36, we have the motivation for this command. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You could restate this in a number of ways. You could say, be gracious, even as your Father is gracious. Be loving, even as your Father is loving. Bless others, even as your Father blesses others. Be just, even as your Father is just. In other words, our example for how we ought to conduct ourselves is not determined by our enemies, but determined by who God is, and acting in accordance with what our Father does. Now, the contrast here that Jesus sets forth between a worldly love and a godly love, a love that looks like our Father who is in heaven, love that looks like the Lord Jesus Christ, that contrast is nowhere more sharply put into focus than when Jesus gives his life for his enemies. In Romans chapter 5, we have this contrast between worldly love and godly love. And in verse 7 in Romans 5, it says this: one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. What the Bible is affirming there is it's very unusual for someone to lay down their life for somebody else. Although you can think of a scenario where someone might do that. And I can think of a case, and there's a moving story that always warms my heart. It's of a young man, 17 years old. This is World War II, and he's an American, and he wants to go and fight with his older brothers. And so he lies about his age. He gets into the army. He gets shipped off to Japan. He's there with his brothers in arms. He's so excited to be there. A grenade comes into their hole. 17-year-old man, he throws himself on that grenade to spare the life of his friends. And we see that, we're like, wow, what love. That's absolutely incredible that a young man would love the people around him so much. And so we can see examples like that in the world of a self-sacrificing love. And so Paul says, you can conceive of times when someone might even lay down their life for somebody else. But, he says, and he continues in verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, or he's going to say enemies, Christ died for us. So while you can imagine a scenario where someone might lay down their life for someone that they love and they appreciate, they're seeking to protect, we'd be hard-pressed to think of an example of someone laying down their life for an enemy. For someone who has ridiculed them and scorned them and reviled them and who's abused them. And for you to lay down your life for them. But that's how God's love has been shown through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, it says this. This is Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. What he's saying here is God's love is so amazing that when you were his enemies, Jesus laid down his life for you so that you could be reconciled to God. And then he says, how much more now does he love you because you have been reconciled to him? So you're going to be saved by his life. In other words, God's love for you now is so much more wonderful because you have been reconciled to him. And we can affirm that to love our family members, you know, to love my wife, my children, I love them in a different sense than I love other people. And that's right and that's good. And God loves his own with a special love. And how much more is that even than his love for his enemies, even when he laid down his life for them? And so if God's love is so amazing that he would lay down his life for his enemies, and that same love, and actually an even greater love, is towards us now as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because we're part of his family. And so his amazing love is seen in two respects, one for his enemies and also one for his own. In Colossians 1, 21 and 22, he says this: and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What's instructive in that text is that Christ died for those who were alienated and hostile in mind. And this is where it ought to really begin to penetrate our own hearts. Because the enemies that Jesus died for, and those who are alienated and hostile in mind towards him, that's us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of glory died for sinners such as us, so that we might be reconciled to God. When we allow that to sink in, when we begin to greater understand the depths of our own depravity, our own sinfulness, our own selfishness, and recognize that Jesus took my sin on his shoulder so that he might die in my place and suffer the wrath of God and the mocking and the scorn that he went through so that I could be delivered. And even now he loves me the far surpassing love, and he will hold me fast until he gives me all that is mine through him. And then someone says a hard word to us and we're, it's like, what gives? Have you forgotten the love of God for you? We're so often like that unforgiving servant. Remember that parable of the unforgiving servant? Here is a man who had this enormous, insurmountable debt, and it was forgiven him. And then he's so rejoicing that he was forgiven that debt, he starts to beat one of his own servants who owes him a much smaller debt and says, you need to repay that to me. And Jesus says, this is a complete contradiction. This ought not be. And so how can we as Christians, who are those who affirm the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sin, he laid down his life for me, I was an enemy, I was hostile in mind, I was alienated from him, I was shut out from the promises of God, I was on the road to hell, and he delivered me and he rescued me by his mercy and by his grace, I don't deserve it. And then we say to someone who's angry with us, we get angry back at them, we revile back at them. We mock and we scorn them because they scorn us. What a contradiction to the love of Jesus that ought to be displayed in our lives. I know what some will think. We all have different dispositions. We all have different upbringings. We all had different experiences. And so, maybe you've had an experience where you grew up with harsh conditions in a harsh country, and so that explains my harshness. Does not the love of Christ overcome your upbringing? Cannot the love of Christ so melt a hard heart? Could not the love of Christ overwhelm even the hatred that you receive from parents or from a school teacher or from someone who wounded you so deeply? Is not Christ sufficient to heal and to bind and to restore and to love you such that you are now loving to others, even your enemies? When we excuse our hatred towards other people, then we are actually diminishing and attacking the love of Christ by saying it's insufficient to change us. You see, Christ is not only the one who pours his love into our heart, he was the example of us. He shows us as a man what it means to be loving. Because he is the God-man, truly man, truly God. Never sinned. How Jesus behaves is loving, and how he treats his enemies is loving. And do you remember how Jesus was treated? On the eve of his death, he knew it was coming. And when he went with his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, he begged with them on multiple occasions, can you guys just stay awake with me just 1 hour and pray? And they kept going to sleep. They had gorged themselves in the Passover meal. Now they're sleepy and they keep going to sleep. And Jesus here is in great agony and torment, it says. He is sweating so profusely, it's like drops of blood, Luke says, is coming from his face. It's pouring out upon the ground. Here is the Lord of glory in such distress and agony. Remember him in the boat when the winds and the waves, when the disciples were, they lost their mind. We're going to die. These are trained fishermen. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves. Like, no sweat. This is Jesus where the scribes and the Pharisees came at him with stones ready to kill him. And what does he do? He asks them questions and diffuses them and walks away unfazed by their hatred towards him. Never is there a time when we see Jesus in any kind of distress or in anxiety. And here he is on the eve of his death, and he's in torment, he's in agony, and he is sweating, and he's asking God to remove this cup from him. If there's any way to do it. We know so very little of the cost to which Jesus went to die for sinners such as us, and to love us, to bring us into his own family. And it wasn't just the physical pain that he was conceiving of that brought him to that state of agony and distress. It wasn't just the fact that just a few hours later, the Pharisees and the scribes would put a bag over his head and they would punch him in the face. And they would say, "You're a prophet. Tell us which one of us just struck you." It wasn't as if Jesus was there in torment and agony because he was conceiving of those Roman soldiers who would rip out parts of his beard, who would go before him and mock him and take a fake scepter they've given to him and strike him on the face with that, put a crown of thorns on his head, and bow in homage to the King of the Jews. It was the wrath of God that he was going to suffer for our sin. That he would die on that cross, where the ground would break apart in an earthquake, where the lights would go out, where he would say, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus loved us in this amazing way. And when you think about it, when they were mocking him and scorning him and ridiculing him, there was not one reviling in return. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, not opening its mouth. It also says that Jesus, as they went by him and they wagged their head, and as they scorned him, that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgive them. He's praying for his enemies as they crucify him and mock him and scorn him. And you know what else he says? He sees out there, he sees John and Mary. And he says, "John, take care of my mother." His mind is on that. As he's being tortured and crucified. And on those whom he's dying for. Now when Jesus prays to these people who were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," he says, "Father, forgive them." And then we have 49 days later, day of Pentecost. We have Peter preaching on the steps of the temple. And those same people who are calling for Jesus' blood to crucify him, 3,000 were saved. Jesus' prayers are answered, and these people are saved. And so, how do you expect those 3,000 now to go live their life? A few weeks earlier, they were chanting for Jesus' death. Now they've been forgiven by the blood of that lamb. They have the Holy Spirit within them. And now, are they going to leave from that place and be revilers and haters? What a contradiction. And if we're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're numbered among those 3,000. In other words, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was for us. He's loved us as his enemies. And so we ought to love our enemies around us. Do you know how Stephen responded when he was the first disciple to be stoned? He prayed, "Father, forgive them." Do you know how Paul died? History records that the executioners came to behead him. They brought him outside. They bent him over to behead him. And he says, "Wait, can I pray for you?" And Paul prays for these men, and then they cut off his head. Today, if you are one who has been bought by the blood of Jesus, know that Jesus has prayed for you, that Jesus has died for you, that Jesus has loved you even when you were his enemy. And so should we not, because of his mercy, because of his grace, then love our enemies and those who attack us? I pray that God would remove from our hearts all malice, scorn, backbiting, anger, mocking, and evil intent. That all these things would be overcome by the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so let us be gracious and merciful, even as our Father in heaven is. Let's pray. Oh God, we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful preeminently for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we're not deserving of his love. We're not deserving of his forgiveness. We're not deserving of his sacrifice. So may we love in the same undeserving way towards others, showing grace and mercy and kindness and blessing. Oh God, aid us to be salt and light for the name of Jesus and for your glory and praise. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.